as we wrap up the book of Esther this morning. Father, we thank you for your unseen work in the times where we feel you're absent. We still know that you are sovereign and reigning over all. So as we look at Esther 8 and 9 this morning, we just ask, Father, you'll grant us ears to hear. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, in the 1973, that's a long time ago, finals of the US baseball series, the New York Mets, were playing the Cincinnati Reds. And the Mets were well and truly behind. All hope seemed to be lost. And at one of the interchanges between the innings, Yogi Berra, the famous baseball player who was actually the Mets manager, and he's known for his quirky phrases and sayings, he said, "It ain't over till it's over." Well, the Mets went on to win that game. And that's probably a great summary of the book of Esther, and especially chapters 7 and 8. It ain't over till it's over. When all hope seems to be lost, when everything seems to be well and truly over and beyond redemption, there still is hope. And as we move our way through Esther, we see the hero of the story is confronted with something that is impossible. Last week we looked at the parallels to the Mission Impossible. There seems to be down and out. All hope seems to be lost. God's people, the Jews, have this edict hanging over their heads. They're condemned. It says that an official decree has been issued that allows their enemies to completely annihilate them in all corners of the Persian Empire. And remember, the law of the Medes and Persians, when that king's signet ring was stamped onto the decree, it couldn't be revoked. It was done and dusted. So here's the challenge facing our hero. How will he save the Jewish people from a clear and present danger? How is there going to be hope of rescue? Now, if you've been listening carefully over the last couple of weeks, you already know the identity of our hero. You know, a superficial reading of the book, you probably think, oh, it's Esther, or you may think it's Mordecai. But it's someone else, someone whose name even isn't written on the pages. Because the hero of the book is the God who's not mentioned. His name never appears in any of the chapters, yet he influences every single verse of the chapter. God is the hero of the book of Esther, and in chapters 7 and 8 is confronted with a seemingly impossible mission. How is he going to save his people from complete annihilation? In chapter 6, and hopefully you've had a chance to read through the book over the last few weeks, we see that Haman has been humiliated by Mordecai. When we turn to the pages of chapter 7, we see the threat to God's people still remains. Nothing has changed. The day of destruction is still just around the corner. You can really hear the music playing of almost a death march or the Mission Impossible theme. How is God going to save his people? Well, let's see how he completes it. Let's open your Bibles to Esther 7 and verse 1. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you as you request. Even up to half the kingdom it will be granted." Now, this seems to be a never-ending story, doesn't it? This is the third time the king has said to Esther, what is it your request? What's your petition? What do you want? Come on, Esther, get to the point. And this time Esther tells him exactly what she wants. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favour with you, O king, and it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we'd been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. You see, Esther's been very, very clever so far. She's chosen her words very carefully. For a time, she's held her tongue. She hasn't mentioned who her people are. She's not even mentioned who is the one who has sold them to destruction. She's really played the cards of an expert negotiator. And as we see this in verse 5, listen to the response of the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing? Well, as I was preparing this, I'm going to take you back in time a little bit, but I couldn't help but remember a classic Blackadder moment where Edmund Blackadder found himself in a very similar situation of Haman. Blackadder had managed to fool the prince that he'd rescued a French aristocrat from the revolutionary France, but in fact he'd spent all his time in London and had paid a French exile who was already in England to pretend that Blackadder had bravely rescued him from France. But unfortunately for Blackadder, he'd in fact bribed none other than, I don't know how many Blackadder fans there are here, the Scarlet Pimpernel. And as he stands before Prince George, he starts to recount all the crimes of an evil man who's dishonoured and deceived the prince. And there's a wonderful moment as he's walking towards Blackadder, speaking about that individual who deserves to be imprisoned. Blackadder, with classic timing, looks over his shoulder to see who it must be that he's talking about. And I just wonder if Haman wanted to do the same thing as he heard those words coming off Esther's lips. Is he speaking about someone else? But he knew exactly who Esther was speaking about when she was telling the king. Well, unlike Blackadder, there's no escape for Haman. His identity won't be hid forever because of a last-minute plan. The king asks his question in verse 5. And then in verse 6 we have the answer. Esther said, the adversary and the enemy is this vile Haman. Well, not surprisingly, we're told that Haman was terrified as he stood before that king and queen, and Xerxes was furious at what he'd been told. In fact, we see his indignation and how angry he was in verse 7. We're told the king got up in rage. He left his wine and he went outside. Well, knowing Xerxes, he must have been angry to leave his wine behind. Well, why did he go into the garden? Was it just to clear his head, or was it to get some space to contemplate what he just heard? Well, I think he went outside to contemplate how he's going to solve a tricky problem that he actually put himself into. By this point, the fate of Haman is actually sealed. There's no way back for him. But how can he do it without looking like a complete idiot? Remember, he's the one who promoted Haman. He's the one who gave him his own signet ring, from his own finger to authorize those laws and decrees. So see the problem confronting Xerxes. How can I get rid of Haman without looking like a complete fool? Well, he gets his answer soon enough. Look what we're told in verse 7. Haman realized that the king had already decided his fate. So instead of pursuing the king, he stayed behind to beg Esther for his life. But just as the king is returning from the garden into the banqueting hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. But the king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's still with me in the house?" And before Haman can even articulate a reply, before his vocal cords can even utter a word, his face was covered, leaving him speechless. Can things get even worse for Haman? I'm sure he's leapt out of bed in the morning of a spring in his step. "I've been to have dinner with the king and the queen on two occasions, and here's the third time I've been invited to dine with them. But today has been a day of disaster. He's been forced to lead the person he despises most through the streets of Susa. And now he's been accused of molesting the queen. Can things get any worse?" Well, they do, and very, very quickly. Look at verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hung Haman on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's fury subsided. It's a dramatic turn of events that we're seeing take place here. The man who had risen up to almost the very top of the Persian Empire is hanged on the very gallows he made himself for his enemy. And let me ask you a very personal question. How confident are you in the future that you're planning for yourself will happen? Because we're living in a culture which really values individual freedom. We live in a culture where individuals love to be in control. We hate people telling us what to do or where to go or what not to do and how to live. We want to be centre stage in the drama of our own existence. We want to set the course and the direction of our very own lives. And even though we plan, even though we sometimes do everything we can to protect ourselves in the circumstances in which we live, what's the reality? You know, we're tiny, puny creatures who may talk loudly, but we don't control our future. We may think our current position is secure, but the story of humankind reminds us that our fortunes can change in a moment. The beginning of the day, Haman was on top of the world. The end of the day, he was hanging on gallows. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't plan ahead. The Bible does encourage us to be wise and to plan and to be prudent. But I think God would say that to us this morning, that if you're not committed to Jesus and love to be in control, then wake up to reality. You're not in control of your destiny. It's just an illusion. There are many circumstances in life that you're powerless to alter. Sometimes God will bring you to your knees that you'll see this for yourself. Maybe you've been learning about Christian faith for a long time and you believe it's true. But your sticking point is, I don't want to give up control. No one's asking you to give up control. You've been asked to give up the illusion that you are actually in control and to follow the one who is really in charge of the world. Friends, you know, as Christians, you can know that God who died for you is also the God who cares for you and is now working the circumstances of your life for your eternal good. And I know we're prone to worry. And do you ever ask yourself the question, why does the Bible remind us again and again not to worry? Well, it's because God knows we're prone to worry and he wants to remind us that he's the one who's in charge of the world. He's the one who cares for us. He's the one who provides for us. It's a lesson we can learn from Esther 7, and by the end of the chapter, God's people are still in danger. But what is God going to do about it? How is he going to turn things around? Well, we find out in verse 1 of chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther was appointed over Haman's estate. You see, Esther again pleads before the king and fell at his feet. And she shed tears and begged for mercy on her people. Now, rather encouragingly, in verse 4, he again extends that golden scepter out to her. But what can he do? The decree has already been issued in the laws of Medes and Persians, and this law could never be repealed. So the king couldn't simply withdraw a previous edict. So how does he get around it? We'll look at verse 7. Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and have hanged him on gallows. Now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his signet ring can be revoked. Well, like a good politician, he passes the buck. It's too hard for me to sort out. Let somebody else find a solution. Well, the typing pool were ready, and Mordecai dictated the wording of a new edict. Look at verse 11. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and to protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. In other words, the very day when permission was granted to attempt a Holocaust on the Jewish people was the very day that Mordecai's edict came into being. What does that all mean? Well, first of all, the way God solved the problem, it looked like a game changer over God's people. But what it reminds us is that nothing is impossible for God. God can deliver people from danger. And in this chapter of the Bible, he did so by using the ordinary decision of human beings who acted responsibly, but in the end, they achieve God's perfect plan. And when we come to the New Testament, we're presented with the answer to yet another seemingly impossible problem. All the way through the Old Testament, God has declared himself to be just. and yet amazingly loving. He declared his intention to punish human sin, and yet he grants complete forgiveness to rebels who give up their rebellion. And the big question is, how can it be done? How can God simultaneously be just and yet a God of forgiveness? Well, frequently we don't see it as a big deal, but I suspect it's because we minimise the magnitude of our sin against God and how important it is for God to be just. When we hear of serious crimes, we want justice to be done. We'd be outraged if a punishment wasn't conferred. But when we think about our own sin against God, we tend to minimise it again and again. We have a low view of God's holiness, so we don't take our sin seriously. So how can God be simultaneously just and yet forgive us as human rebels? Well, the answer is in Jesus Christ on the cross. Why did Jesus die? Was it to show love? Yes, it is. But the one answer we don't often say, it was to demonstrate God's justice. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice. Because in his forbearance he left our sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just, and the one he justifies are those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a wonderful message. Something which is seemingly impossible, God makes possible. You see, again, he completed his mission by using an ordinary decision of human beings who acted responsibly, but in the end they achieved God's perfect plan. And Jesus was killed for all kinds of human reasons. The Jews had all sorts of reasons, those Jewish leadership, to execute Jesus. But he was killed at God's perfect time so that the justice of God could be satisfied. That's the great joy and the great hope we have. It's one of the great blessings we have as Christians. And if the death of Jesus fulfilling the justice of God doesn't fill you with joy, then nothing will. And I want to encourage you, as we conclude our journey through Esther today, to remember that the blessings we have are being forgiven by God. Jesus speaks about this in Luke 12. I tell you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, Jesus says this is a very good reason to trust God. It's a very good reason to trust God with your future. A God who has completed a seemingly impossible mission. Well, let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that what is impossible in our eyes, things which on a human scale are seemingly impossible, for you, they're possible. We thank you for the way you rescued your people through the time of Esther, for things which were evil, you turned to accomplish your good purpose. Father, help us not to have confidence in our own plans and our own abilities and our own schemes, but to be wholly committing them to your goodwill and your good sovereignty, and that may our hope for the future and eternity be firmly placed in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.